It is my joy to introduce to you Al Mohler, who will bring the message tonight. Al Mohler has been a friend for a quarter of a century, and it was Luther Whitlock who gave me the first opportunity that I had to get to know Al. I had read Al's articles in the Christian Index, the State Baptist paper of the state of Georgia. I had been told about Al by a dear mutual friend named Mark Dever, who was studying at the University of Cambridge in England, but it was Dr. Luther Whitlock who gave me the opportunity to host the young president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who was speaking to a faculty retreat for Reformed Theological Seminary. And I loved Al the first moment that I began to speak with him. During those days, Al was turning an institution that had drifted from its commitment to the Word of God back to the firm foundation of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. I knew Southern Seminary in the bad old days. I was on that campus in the bad old days. I lost a lot through those bad old days at Southern Seminary. To walk on that campus after Al Mohler had been faithfully serving the Lord there for several years was an overwhelming experience of gratitude to God, for he has been the Mr. Valiant for Truth of our generation. Luther Whitlock stood with him in those days, so that Al Mohler knew that even if he didn't have other allies in theological education, Reformed Theological Seminary stood with him, and Luther Whitlock stood by him. I'm thankful to call Al Mohler still my dear friend, and we will always stand with you, brother. Come bring the word.
Thank you, my dear brother. I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I come to you with an extreme sense of indebtedness for all that you represent as individuals and as an institution. This is one of those nights that just feels absolutely right. This is as it should be. And thinking of my dear friend Ligon Duncan, I cannot imagine a place where he can be more spectacularly deployed for the grace and glory of God than in this role in this historic institution. And I do come to you with a deep sense of indebtedness, not only to former Chancellor Whitlock and so many others, but to an institution that shares with us a great deal of heritage, a tremendous sense of urgency, and a faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are few words more formal than inauguration and few occasions that can compare to the beginning of something so recognizably important as this, the ceremonial installation of the Reverend Dr. J. Ligon Duncan as Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. It is my high privilege and great pleasure to participate in this occasion and to deliver this sermon marking my friend's inauguration. But I do so with an urgency that eclipses the ceremonial. Members of the Board of Trustees, faculty, students, members of the Reformed Theological Seminary family, distinguished guests and delegates, honored former chancellors, Dr. Duncan, Mrs. Duncan, members of the Duncan family, I greet you all in the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ with a sense that both promise and urgency mark this occasion. Our text is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the Gospel of Luke. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We are told that Jesus told his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And this is very helpful. We are told why Jesus told this parable to his disciples, and we are told its intended effect, that Christ's faithful followers would pray always and never lose heart. There is always the temptation to lose heart, and we should be thankful that Jesus names it as such. He truly was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He who never lost heart knows that his disciples are prone to lose theirs. It is good that we know that losing heart is not a new problem, but in our own day we can easily find new reasons to lose heart. Consider the current predicament of Christianity. We are witnessing the inglorious end of a civilization birthed by Christian faith. We are tracing the accelerating secularization of our own society. In the Middle East, Christianity is disappearing on the ground. Historic Christian communities in Iraq, Syria, Egypt, and elsewhere are being decimated and destroyed and scattered by violence and by threats of genocide. In Europe, the historic base of Christian culture and Christian missions, the European Union is so embarrassed about its Christian heritage that it refused even to acknowledge this truth when it framed its charter. Christianity is disappearing or declining under the dimitude of Islam and the domination of secularism. Church buildings in Britain and Canada and elsewhere are now routinely transformed into nightclubs and pubs or even mosques. The European elites are so distant from living Christianity that they have virtually no memory of it. And American elites are rushing to Europeanize our national intellectual life. Cultural Christianity is disappearing as fast as a morning mist, providing the church the opportunity and challenge to make clear once again the radical difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the wisdom of the world. But with the disappearance of nominal Christianity comes a vast moral revolution with a new and ominous moral regime. The most basic moral convictions of Western civilization are being rejected in favor of erotic impulses and erotic liberties, which now threaten even religious liberty in the great controversies of our age. The threats to religious liberty are real, and they are present. We also face the realities of the millennial generation, the largest generation in American history. As Christian Smith and his associates have documented, the belief system held by the vast majority within this largest American generation can be described as moralistic therapeutic deism, not even remotely close to Christianity. And where did they learn this belief system? From their parents and from their churches. The near total secularization of America's academic and intellectual culture is virtually a completed project. And Sex Week at Yale University advertises the rejection of even Christian morality in favor of the new revolutionaries. What Peter Berger calls cognitive contamination now reigns in thousands of churches, and theological liberalism has created a system of empty and emptying churches and seminaries. Those who hold to the beliefs of historic Christianity will certainly lose social capital simply by opening their mouths, and the price of identification with our churches will only rise. Liberal accommodationism failed from the start, and fundamentalist withdrawal failed in the end. Few strategies now present themselves to evangelical Christians who face in this nation, in this generation, the prospect of which Carl F. H. Henry warned a generation ago, the fate of becoming a wilderness cult with no more social significance than the ancient Essenes. It would be easy to lose heart. Easy, but wrong, even unfaithful. Jesus would have his disciples learn from a persistent Jewish widow who simply will not give up. She makes her demand for justice heard morning, noon, and night. She gives a judge who fears neither God nor man something new to fear. A Jewish widow with a cause. If this judge, a man who fears neither God nor man, eventually gives this persistent woman what she demands, what of our gracious and loving God? As Jesus told his disciples, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." This is good news. Indeed, as Jesus told his disciples that they ought always to pray and never to lose heart, this is good news, and it's good news that he told this parable to his disciples to this effect. It is a gift. But it is also a warning. Look to the question Jesus then asked his disciples. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What a haunting question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Of course he will. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail, and that Christ will protect and vindicate his church. When the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth, but perhaps not here. Perhaps in Africa, where stalwart Anglican bishops defy demands to abandon the gospel. Maybe elsewhere, where churches are being planted in the 1040 window of an expanding and exploding population. Maybe it will be that the Lord finds faith on earth in people groups not yet reached to respond to the gospel. Here and there, more and less, sometimes in advance and sometimes apparently in retreat, God's people are found. That question asked by Jesus frames the importance of what is happening here tonight. We are gathered here, at least in part, to do something toward answering that question with faith and with faithfulness. To do everything within our power and influence to make certain that there will be faith on earth. A particular quality of faith that is bold, courageous, confessional, convictional, tenacious, evangelistic, missiological, and persistent. Persistent like this widow. What is this question? And how would it capture and captivate our attention on this occasion? What if this question points to theological education as the most important endeavor on earth? In its servant role to the church, theological education is the necessary means whereby pastors, preachers, teachers of the church, evangelists, missionaries, church planters, and church leaders are formed in the faith of the church. That faith that is orthodox, apostolic, biblical, and very much alive. This points to the central importance of the Christian ministry and the Christian minister. And this centrality is by Christ's design, pointing to the centrality of preaching and teaching to the church and in the making of disciples. In former days, those days marked by the dominance of cultural Christianity, the ministry could be confused as a profession. No such confusion is possible now. The authentic Christian ministry constitutes a counter-revolutionary insurgency on behalf of the gospel, an insurrection against principalities and powers, a redemptive rescue mission in the midst of late modernity. What could be more important than the education and preparation of these insurgents and counter-revolutionaries? What could be more important than theological education? At the theological seminary, the twig is bent. The trajectory is set. The minister is molded, the preacher is formed, and the missionary is equipped. The theological seminary is ground zero of the church's future, and not just on its campus, but everywhere its graduates will take their message and ministry and influence. Here, at a theological seminary, we find hermeneutics and exegesis and biblical theology, and systematics and historical theology and homiletics and missiology. We find books and brains, a library and a faculty, mentors who mold the future, dedicated Christian scholars who serve the church. This is deadly serious business, and they know it. What shows up in the classroom shows up in the pulpit, and it shows up fast. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Have you paused to consider what is happening tonight in light of that question? If so, what would it mean? It would mean that the inauguration of the Reverend Dr. J. Ligon Duncan is a down payment and a public declaration that you mean to answer this question definitively as an institution, as a seminary, in this generation. It will mean that the governing board of this great school states again its commitment to confessional and convictional theological education. It will mean a constituency of Christians and churches that understand the priority of theological education and support this great cause with prayer and treasure. It will mean a faculty skilled in the arts and sciences of theological learning, professing the inerrancy of Scripture without compromise, and teaching the faith once for all delivered to the saints without corruption. It will mean students drawn to study with such a faculty, determined to mine the treasures of theological education as they are being launched into lives of committed gospel ministry. Lastly, a theological education that will truly serve the church will require an exceptional leader, a man who will give unreservedly of himself to the task of leading and guiding and protecting theological education, a man who is himself a scholar, a teacher, and a true minister, a man of unquestioned conviction, and a man of unbridled energies, a man like Ligon Duncan. I have known Ligon Duncan for almost a quarter century. We have talked together, strategized together, prayed together, written together, preached together, labored together, and dreamed together of what theological education could be and would require in this generation. Now, in the providence of God, I have the honor of serving with my dear friend as a colleague in this task, the leadership of a theological seminary. I know him to be a faithful theologian, a brilliant historian, a churchman, a gifted leader, and a trusted friend. He is a teacher of right doctrine and an example of godly living. He is an exemplary husband and father and son and brother and friend. I would trust him with any cause, great or small, and this cause is great. He will be unembarrassed to be the chief executive officer and chancellor of a seminary that is unquestionably a reformed, thoroughly theological, authentic seminary. So we gather here tonight in rare formality to witness something even more rare. A torch is passed. A stewardship is being transferred. Ligon Duncan now takes on, in a public ceremony, the stewardship of the faith and this specific responsibility. He makes his commitment to the pattern of sound words and to the treasure of sacred truths given by Christ to the apostles and to the church. We are all witnesses to these things, and gladly so. Why do we feel the weight and the glory and significance of this night so clearly? It's because we hear a question ringing down through the corridors of time. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The most important answer to that question is the great sign of contradiction, which is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But serving the church, instrumental and necessary to that task, is a theological seminary that would serve the church by the training on the basis of the full wealth and measure of conviction of all that the Scripture reveals, on the basis of the unembarrassed affirmation of the Bible's total truthfulness and its trustworthiness. We hear ringing down through the centuries, we hear resounding from the very words of God's Word, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In answering that question, what instrumentally could be more important than theological education? What greater cause could form our joy and sense of moment tonight? In no small way, we gather tonight to answer Christ's question with a faithful assertion of both word and will. In other words, perhaps you thought tonight that you were coming to an inauguration ceremony. Perhaps you knew that in this context it would be a service of worship, a gathering of those who share a common vision and a common mission, representatives and delegates of sister institutions sharing in this task. Perhaps you thought that what you were coming to was an historic occasion for an institution of such a proud heritage and such an urgent mission. But I would suggest that when you came tonight, you actually came to stand alongside Dr. J. Ligon Duncan, to help to answer the question posed to us in Scripture by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You see, I believe that Reformed Theological Seminary is an important part of answering that question. I believe that in fellowship and in concert with other institutions committed to the same faith and to the same scripture and to the same gospel, I believe that we together understand the importance of theological education and thus the importance of what is taking place here tonight. We have gathered here tonight, at least in part, to do something visible and verbal, something bold and unembarrassed, to say that we are gathering together to mark something as important as a man taking on these responsibilities in this generation, in this time, in this moment, to become the fifth chief executive officer of Reformed Theological Seminary, to take on the mantle of this responsibility as this torch is now passed. But the bottom line is now known to us all. We've really come here to answer a question, to make very clear with everything that is within us, within our hearts, within our minds, within our passions, within our urgency, and within the power of our will and our intentionality, with God as our witness, and with a great host of witnesses observing us. We want to say here tonight that we are fully committed that when the Son of Man comes, He will find faith on the earth. To God be the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.